If you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21, as we continue our study through the book of Acts. If you're a guest with us, or perhaps you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one perhaps in the seat back in front of you. And I think it says in your bulletin, but I believe it's around page 930 in those church Bibles there, to find your way to Acts chapter 21. Well, I want you to know that I'm not playing a bait and switch with you in regard to the title of today's message, okay? Knowing and doing God's will. I'm making no promises. In fact, I'm making the promise that I'm not going to tell you where God wants you to go to school, or which person to marry, or which house to buy, or when to buy. You're not going to get any of those answers today, nor are you going to be given kind of a set of spiritual strategies to employ so that you'll always know just exactly which step lands you in the so-called center of God's will. You're not getting that today. And so some of you are thinking, well, then I'll leave. But don't do that. Don't do that. Because I do believe that in God's Word, in the passage that we're looking at today, God's going to give us something very, very helpful and something very, very, what I hope will be very comforting for you. Now, those of you who attended our fall festival out at the Marsh's farm will remember that there was a corn maze, right? You remember the corn maze? Did anybody go into the corn maze? Did anybody of you, you know, anybody remain in there a lot longer than you had hoped to be in the corn maze? Did anybody have to rescue any children in the corn maze? Was that going on? I did not go into the corn maze. Because if I had gone in there, search parties would have needed to be deployed to find me. It would have been a debacle. It would have been embarrassing. There would have been newspaper articles, local churches, pastor lost in the corn, that sort of thing. I would have ended up being rounded up by a group of feral children sacrificing me or something out there in the corn. That's not in the notes. I just added that. But it's true. I'm a guy who needs guidance. In fact, my wife and I suffer from the same kind of malady. We measure success in our travels, whether it's going out of state or just going to somebody's house. We measure success by whether or not we're able to get there without turning around at any place. Because it's quite routine that we miss. I mean, even with a navigational system, I inevitably will miss a turn. And if by chance we get somewhere where we don't have to turn around and backtrack or that kind of thing, it's a big deal. We buy a cake, we put on hats. It's a big celebration. And I'm just barely exaggerating there. We literally smile and laugh when we get somewhere and haven't had to turn around and backtrack. So I'm a guy who needs guidance if I'm going to get from one place to another. And so this whole issue of how God guides us and can we know the will of God is something that resonates with me because I identify with that desire so deeply. The book of Acts at times reads like a travel log. And such is the case with the passage that we have here before us this morning. But we quickly realize, as is so often the case as we read through the book of Acts, that there's something far deeper happening here than just travel plans on the part of Paul. Something which touches on the nature of God and what His will is for His people and how He guides His people. We're beginning today in chapter 21. And chapter 21 through chapter 28 form what I think rightly may be called the final section of the book of Acts. Now, for those of you who thought that since we've been in the book of Acts for like 15 years now, thought, you know, I'm going to live and die in the book of Acts, and we're never going to get beyond that. Trust me, the end is in sight, although these last group of chapters are still going to take a long time. Anyway, but Luke has been documenting the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then on into the further reaches of the Gentile territories. Again, fulfilling what was promised in chapter 1, verse 8, that God is going to take His gospel. He's going to use His people to take it to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the other uttermost parts of the earth. Finally, culminating in Paul taking it where? To the very heart of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And the Apostle Paul's three missionary journeys, which we have looked at already, have been a significant part of the gospel's advance already up to this point. And for much of the remainder of Acts, we're going to see that Paul spends it in Roman captivity. He'll be shuffled from various prisons, appearing before a couple of different Roman authorities. And beginning here in chapter 21, Luke documents the journey that now he, Luke, along with Paul and some others make from having left Miletus and then on their way in a circuitous route to Jerusalem. Last week at the end of chapter 20, Paul has that painful farewell with the elders from the church at Ephesus. Very deeply moving moment there. And from there he begins what amounted to about a 400-mile journey, kind of island hopping along the way, onto Tyre, which was a part of an island, which was part of the Syrian province there. And there he stayed with a group of Christians for 7 days, we're told. And during that time and beyond, going on into Caesarea, Paul was pled with by his traveling companions and the other Christians they met to not go on into Jerusalem. Because by way of the Holy Spirit, through the words of some people with the gift of prophecy that he's going to encounter, it's made very clear that Paul will suffer much in Jerusalem. And not only in Jerusalem, but there in Jerusalem, he'll be handed over to Roman authorities and taken to Rome, which will ultimately probably spell his death. And so they're pleading with him not to go. And Paul stands steadfast, willing to endure suffering for the sake of Christ and for his church. And so, let's look there. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 16. I would ask you, if you're able, to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. As God's Word, it has all authority. It is without any error. And it's life-giving for us. Hear now the Word of the Lord. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask your blessing upon your word, that in hearing it, we would also understand it. And most of all, Father, that we would be changed, that you would use this word of yours, Father, to conform us ever more to the image of Christ. I pray, Father, that through this time, you would put it in our hearts to be your obedient children, joyfully offering to you our lives unhesitatingly. We pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. So, the question is, can we know? Can we know the will of God? I remember when I was younger, I heard sermons and had Bible study lessons. There were also a lot of different books, small group material, on how to know God's will. Do you all remember all of those things? I mean, that was for a while the big theme, and it seemed like every time you turned around, there was a new way, a new study, a new series, a new book on knowing and finding out God's will. And I was taught categories like God's perfect will, or the center of God's will. Do you remember that? And it was a target that had several rings, and at the very center was the center of God's will. And of course, that's where you wanted to be. Now, you could get some of the outer rings, and there's still kind of God's will. I mean, He still kind of liked you, but you were still missing out, right? And I remember that target and thinking, what if I miss? What if I miss? You know, it'd be like throwing darts somewhere, and your opponent has one color of darts, you have another color of darts, and all his darts land in the middle, and then all your blue darts are on the outside, and you just have the walk of shame as you go out pulling them up. I mean, is that what my life is going to be like if I miss the center? The eternal walk of shame? He missed God's will. I mean, God's still being nice to him, but, you know, There was kind of this spiritual hierarchy. Those who got the center of God's will, and therefore their lives were abundant and full. And then there was the rest of us, you know, who got the leftovers because we missed the center of God's will. I mean, no one wants to miss out on God's best, right? What if you make the wrong decision? What if you fall off the tightrope of God's will? What if you miss the center by going to the wrong college? Or choosing the wrong job, or choosing the wrong spouse. Maybe you think from time to time, listen, man, when I was in college and I first became a believer, somebody came to me with a tract and said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but I've never seen it. He's never told me what that wonderful plan is. So am I missing it? We're faced with serious questions throughout our lives. And if you're a Christian, you want to make choices that are according to God's will, don't you? You should. What job should I take? How many kids should I have? Should we adopt? Who am I supposed to marry? Should I go to graduate school? Is it time to buy a house? How should we spend the money that the Lord's given to us? Am I giving enough? Am I serving enough? Can I miss God's perfect will in those things and therefore kind of have a wrong trajectory the rest of my life? There are those out there who will tell you that with enough spiritual insight and a close enough connection with the Holy Spirit, you can know for certain just exactly what the pinpoint right answer is to all those questions and more. I remember hearing a pastor's wife telling us one time that every time she went to the grocery store, she prayed which shampoo to buy, which mayonnaise to buy. I remember, how do you pray for mayonnaise? Some of the things we hear and read about God's will are helpful. Some of the things that we read and hear about knowing God's will are profoundly unhelpful. And it's not my ambition to try to answer or to give you the key to answer every question that will ever confront your life in a way so that you'll know that you're, quote, in the center of God's will. What I do hope we get a little bit from our time this morning is something of a compass. I can't give you a roadmap, but I think that we can have something of a compass, which I do believe is what God has given us, a compass. If God had given us a roadmap, I mean, again, we like roadmaps, don't we? Because they tell us everything, don't they? They give us all of the details, the topographical information, what we're going to see, how the roads are going to bend, various other paths we can take to get there. Roadmaps answer all of our questions. They remove all of the ambiguity. They remove all of the complexity. We know what we're doing. We know what we're going to see. A compass doesn't give us any of that information, does it? And I think the reason why God hasn't given us something akin to a roadmap when it comes to all of life's decisions is that had he done that, what would we love in this life? Wouldn't we love the map? Wouldn't we cling to the map? Wouldn't we worship the map? But instead, he gives us that which we need to point us in the right direction. And thank God he doesn't tell us what's around every single corner. Because who could get up in the morning if he did? Make no mistake now, listen, we should be serious about considering God's will. I don't want you to go out of here today thinking that God's will is something that should not concern us. I mean, think about this. Think about what Jesus says in Mark 3:38. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus considered it important. Romans 12:2, the Apostle Paul, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we want to affirm that knowing God's will is important. It matters. Now, if you're filled with anxiety over trying to discover God's kind of tailor-made plan for your life, lest you miss out on God's best, then I think you're doing it wrong. I hope your mind and heart will be put at ease by this. Because I want to assure you that God is not playing cosmic games with you. God is not a magician or a sleight-of-hand artist sitting on the street corner saying, okay, tell me which shell the little ball is under. He's not doing that to you. Kevin DeYoung has said, God is not our magic eight ball. Do you remember the magic eight ball? Some of you are going, what in the world is he doing up there? But some of you know what the magic eight ball is, right? You got to participate. Or is that considered cultic? I mean, I don't know. But you know, at parties, you'd see the magic eight ball. You'd ask a question. You'd shake that thing up and the little thing floating in the blue water, the answer would come up. Oh, it was really stupid. But I mean, before iPads and stuff, it was cool. And so, but God is not like that. God's not like that. In fact, DeYoung writes this in his little book on God's will. He says, God is not a magic eight ball we shake up and peer into whenever we have a decision to make. He is a good God who gives us brains, shows us the way of obedience, and invites us to take risks for him. We know God has a plan for our lives. That's wonderful. The problem is we think he's going to tell us the wonderful plan before it unfolds. We feel like we can know and need to know what God wants every step of the way. But such preoccupation with finding God's will, as well-intentioned as the desire may be, is more folly than freedom. Okay? So I want you to know, on the one hand, pursuing God's will, knowing God's will is very important. On the other hand, the pressure's off. God's not playing a game with you. Okay? I hope that's going to make sense now as we move on. So let's spend the rest of our time now looking at Paul's experiences at Tyre and at Caesarea, because I think therein God gives us some real good insight into how he guides us, to how he directs us in his will. The first thing I want to point out is that God makes known his will by means of his word. God makes known his will by means of his word. One of the first things we learn about God in the Bible is that he is a speaking God, right? God said. The very first action given to God in the creation account is him speaking. God said, and so God creates by his word. He judges by his word. He saves by his word, and he guides his people by his word. He is a God who reveals himself. He's a God who does not hide away in ineffable mystery insofar that we can never know anything about him. But he has revealed himself by his word. And at Caesarea and at Tyre, God chose to speak to Paul by way of spoken prophecies. Along this journey, we meet the four daughters of Philip the Evangelist, one of the first seven deacons from the church in Jerusalem. We also meet this prophet Agabus, more on them in just a moment. But remember, as we consider the fact that God in that moment is speaking through prophets, remember that that Paul did not need those words to understand that he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. He already knew that. He already knew that. And one of the things we see that might lead to some confusion is that we're told that through the Spirit they told Paul what he was going to suffer. And so then they pleaded with him not to go. And yet we also know that through the Spirit, Paul is saying, God's telling me to go. And if we're not careful in reading that, we might think, is God contradicting himself in this? That's really not the case. And I just want to clear this up. This isn't at the heart of what's going on here. But it's important to understand that while there may have been people prophesying rightly about what Paul was going to encounter, they were giving him the wrong instruction. They had the right knowledge, but they came to the wrong conclusion. The right knowledge, Paul, you're going to suffer in Jerusalem. The wrong conclusion, therefore, Paul, don't go. Paul knew that there was suffering coming his way, but he knew he had to go. And so through this, God is treating Paul like an apostle. That is, he gives him these kinds of direct revelation, you might say. And remember one of our rules for interpreting the Bible. Don't make normative what God has made exceptional. Don't make prescriptive what is descriptive. I think we have a tendency to read passages like the one before us this morning and conclude that we ought to be receiving the same sorts of prophetic words that Paul received. But we need to be careful not to do this. Remember that this is the record of a unique time in redemptive history. This is the apostolic era. We think about Paul, about Philip's daughters, these four young women, unmarried, who were prophesying. But remember, they were part of the Pentecost generation to whom it was promised, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And that's exactly what's happening there. As an apostle, Paul received direct revelations from God concerning his will. He wrote scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We should not expect to have those same privileges in our moment in history. He had a unique calling during a unique time in redemptive history. So don't expect the same sorts of direct revelations as Paul received. In our day, God ordinarily speaks to us by means of His Word as it has been revealed in Scripture. And this isn't because God is doing something less for us than He did for Paul. Listen, I'm not saying this because I'm some sort of anti-mystical Presbyterian. Although I am an anti-mystical Presbyterian, that's another issue, though. I say this because this is what God's Word says. So, for instance, Hebrews chapter 1, we're told long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Do you see what He's saying? There was a time when God spoke to us by His prophets, but now God has spoken, and this by His Son. So where do we go to hear what God has spoken to us by His Son? This isn't a trick question. We go to the Bible. We go to His Word. Because what is the Bible but that Word which testifies to the Son? Yes? That from start to finish, it points us to Christ. That Jesus Himself, when teaching His disciples how to read the Bible, says Moses and the prophets, all of it, speak of Me. In Romans chapter 10, Paul asks the question, how are they, those who have not heard yet, how are they going to hear unless someone goes and tells them? How are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless someone goes and preaches to them? Do you see the connections that Paul makes? Paul doesn't say, it doesn't matter if anybody goes or not, because one way or another, God's going to give them some sort of a strange revelation. Paul doesn't make those promises. He says, how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless someone goes and tells them? He's establishing for us there that ordinarily, usually, normally, God is going to bring about conversion of the unconverted by letting them hear what? The Word, the Gospel of Christ. He expects that their knowledge of Jesus will come in the same way that your knowledge of Jesus has come, through hearing the gospel proclaimed. So do not demand, do not expect the exceptional. Don't demand that God treat you like an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle. God does not promise to speak to you beyond the ordinary and sufficient means of His Word. And don't despise this as if God were giving you something second best. When we read the Bible, when we hear it preached, we are hearing from God. We are being guided by God. And before we get preoccupied with God telling us which college to go to or which spouse to pick, let's focus on what God has made clear to us in His Word. And there's lots of places in Scripture where God says, "This is my will for you. This is my will for you." 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is a perfect example. "For this is the will of God." Now, when God's Word says, "This is the will of God," and you're struggling with knowing the will of God, that might be a place to listen, right? "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Does that disappoint anybody? This is the will of God for you, that you would be holy. And beloved, listen. If you despise that very clear revelation of God's will, don't get frustrated if you don't have discernment in the more specific areas where you're seeking guidance. 1 Thessalonians 5, listen to this. "We ask you, brothers," and as I read, we're going to get to the big reveal at the end, but listen to this. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. And give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So, do not expect God-given discernment and wisdom in making important decisions if you have already rejected obedience to that which God has made clear. Don't think that you can go to God and say, I want to know your will, God, if you've rejected what He's already said. "This is my will for you." It comes from His Word. And that's why we would also say, don't expect wisdom in the key moments when you have rejected God's Word in the ordinary moments. You should not expect divinely given discernment and wisdom in decision-making if you have not made the intake of the Word of God a part of your ordinary life. Knowing God's Word is key to knowing God's will. Secondly, faithfulness to God's will is not a way to escape suffering. Faithfulness to God's will is not a way to escape suffering. Christians in all generations and places will all suffer to one degree or another. We don't all suffer the same ways. Many Christians suffer deadly persecutions, and that has always gone on, and it goes on today far more than I think we in the West realize. Many other Christians, oftentimes here in the West, will be marginalized and mocked for their faithfulness to Christ. But all Christians will suffer in this life, one degree or another, as they follow Christ. This is what Jesus has promised. He told His disciples, "In this world you will have trouble." Paul wrote to Timothy, "All those desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 1 Peter 4:19. "Therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Do you see? Do you see how Peter joins together these two categories, God's will and suffering, and that there are times where they are completely congruent? Don't believe those who tell you, and they are many out there, and a lot of them are on TV, and they sell books and they're smiling. Don't believe them when they say that God's will for you is never that you should suffer. That is a lie. It's a satanic lie. We know that there is suffering that is according to the will of God. Through much tribulation do we enter the kingdom. And Paul knew this. He knew by way of revelation that God was directing him to go to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem wasn't just kind of a thing that Paul thought might be a good idea. He was, as an apostle, had full knowledge that that is exactly where God was to have him go. God had shown it to him. God had revealed it to him. And Paul knew, at least generally, what this would probably mean. He knew that there would be suffering for him there. He knew that there were still pockets of the Christians who didn't trust him in Jerusalem. And he knew that the leaders in the temple still had no affection for him whatsoever. He knew that they would stir up the Roman authorities to see Paul as some sort of a revolutionary. He knew it was dangerous for him to go there. So the pleading of his brothers and sisters to not go to Jerusalem was particularly painful for Paul. And we see how he answers them there. What are you doing? You're breaking my heart. At Caesarea, he encounters the prophet Agabus. Now, Agabus is an interesting figure because he's kind of like an Old Testament prophet. And he comes along and he takes Paul's belt, probably an item made of fabric that was wrapped around his waist several times. Agabus takes that belt and does what oftentimes Old Testament prophets did. We see Isaiah doing this. We see Jeremiah doing this, where he prophesies by way of an object lesson. And he ties it around his wrists and his ankles, and he says, this is what they're going to do to you. They're going to take you in Jerusalem. They're going to hand you over to the Romans. Which is exactly what happened. To which I think Paul could have responded, right, I know. None of this was news for Paul. Paul wasn't finding out something new in this instance. He knew that going to Jerusalem was going to be suffering. Now, I want you to be careful here, because when Agabus gives this prophecy, it's a prophecy. It's not a command. In other words, Agabus is not saying, thus says the Holy Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. He says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is what they're going to do to you. And that was true. But some of them hear these prophecies and say to Paul, don't go. Don't go. And what they didn't understand is that Paul was entirely willing to face death in the pursuit of obedience to God. And so we find them eventually, their pleas to Paul of don't go turn into what? Prayers of thy will be done. Which isn't that how we eventually, isn't that the place we eventually need to get to? And let me just say, Don't get too upset with yourself if before you get to thy will be done, you struggle a bit, okay? We will struggle. And please, as you pray for someone who is sick, if I get sick and you pray for me, I would like you to pray for healing, please. Ultimately, end on thy will be done, but on your way there, pray for healing. This was Paul's life, and really all Christian prayer is ultimately some variation of thy will be done. How did Paul withstand this pressure? Just imagine what it was like, these people around him, don't go, don't go. How did he withstand the pressure? A couple of ideas. One, he did not insist on surviving. The goal of Paul's life was not to stay alive for as long as possible. That wasn't his first concern. Whatever fear of death Paul may have had, and believe me, Paul was not some detached, unemotional stoic. Paul didn't walk around like some sort of bionic Christian with no affect whatsoever. Paul was a passionate man. And Paul didn't enjoy whippings. Paul was not saying, yes, sir, may I have another? Paul was not saying, boy, you know, death is going to be pleasant. I can't wait. That was not. Please understand that Paul was like you and I in this. Paul wasn't looking forward to the kind of death he would suffer. It's just that he loved Christ more. Remember what he wrote to the Philippians? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What do you do to a person who believes that? Paul, stop preaching or we'll scourge you again. Okay, well, I want to be conformed to the sufferings of Christ, so okay. Okay, well, Paul, stop preaching or we'll kill you. Okay, well, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, so okay. Well, Paul, then we're going to leave you alive. Well, that's okay, because to live is Christ. What do you do with a man who does not insist on surviving? Second thing, the second way that he was able to withstand the pressure to abandon God's will is that he was willing to disappoint people for the sake of serving Jesus. He was willing to disappoint people for the sake of serving Jesus. Now, Paul no doubt was moved by the affection and the emotion of these brothers and sisters in Christ. They were pleading with him not to go to Jerusalem because they loved him. They cared about him. They didn't want to see him go and suffer. I would hope if I was going to North Korea, I hope at least one of you would say, is that the best idea? I mean, you know, just to show me some way that you care, right? I mean, if all you did was, North Korea, Todd, I think you'll enjoy it there. The weather's lovely. I'd begin to wonder. Well, then I'm staying. Paul is moved by the love and affection of his friends here. And that's why he says, why are you doing this to me? You're breaking my heart. Because he didn't want to disappoint them. He didn't disregard their love and apparent affection for him. It's just that he was willing to disappoint them if he had to in order to serve Jesus. That's a big word for those of us who tend to be people pleasers, right? Who love the approval of other people, who never, ever, ever want anybody disappointed, and you end up then not acting out of conviction because you just don't want to be disapproved of. This is what we need to know. And then the third idea here, he was confident that God was sovereign. Paul's life was one big testimony to his confidence in the sovereignty of God. Paul knew that until that day that was appointed for him to die, he was immortal. That no hand could touch him that did not first pass through the providence of God. He lived in confidence in the sovereignty of God. And so I would just say, by way of application there, please choose your counselors well. Listen to those who love God more than they love you. Does that make sense? The people whose love for you is eclipsed by one thing, their love for God. Because that means they'll always seek to tell you the truth. The people who love you more than they love God will end up lying to you. But those who love God even more than they love you means they'll risk your disapproval if it means telling you the truth. And also know this, God's will may be very different from what you personally desire. I was always taught, if it's something you really want to do, then that means it's God's will. Boy, I hope not. One final word here. Faithfulness to God's will has God's glory as its motive. Faithfulness to God's will has God's glory as its motive. Paul's pursuit was the glory of Christ. We see there in verse 13, what is he after? The name of the Lord Jesus. That's his goal, to lift high, to advance the name of the Lord Jesus. That's his goal. Jesus was so valuable to him, Jesus being glorified was so precious to him, that he counted it as greater value than his own life. And oh, how the church needs men and women for whom the glory of Christ is more precious to them than their own life. Which school should you go to? Which major? Which house? Which job? Which spouse? Those questions are important. They matter. But stop worrying so much about God's will in those categories until you really master God's will in the big categories, until Jesus matters more to you than those things. So that if you're an accountant, then be an accountant for the glory of Christ. If you're a teacher, be a teacher for the glory of Christ. If you're a homemaker or a student or a machinist, then do those things for the glory of Christ. If you buy a house, buy it for the glory of Christ. If you go to graduate school, do so for the glory of Christ. When you choose a spouse, do so for the glory of Christ. Our Lord gives us very helpful guidance in this, I believe, in Matthew chapter 6, where He says these things. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall I drink, or what shall I wear, or where will I go to school, or who will I marry, or which major to have, or which career to pick? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. For some of you, this means beginning at the very beginning. Coming to Jesus Christ. Naming Him as your Savior and your Lord. Turning away from sin. The Bible calls that repentance. And turning in faith to Jesus Christ. Don't worry about divine guidance. Don't worry about wise decision making until you come to Jesus. And if you don't know Christ yet, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then turn to Him. The Bible makes it very clear and very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Bring not your works or your merits. Bring not your own spiritual accomplishments. Just bring yourself and your sin. And believe in Christ. Trust in Him. Look to Him. Look to His death on the cross as that which takes away your sin. Begin there. And for all of you that know Jesus, if you're perplexed about questions, and I know we all are, begin with this. Seek first His kingdom. Pursue His righteousness. Pursue the glory of Christ. And the pressure's off. Let's pray. Father God, we give You thanks that You have not left us to drift without any meaning or direction or purpose. But God, You've charged every moment of our lives with meaning, with purposefulness. And God, You've also showed us what we are to do and what we are to be. I pray, Father, that where You have made it so clear to us what Your will is, I pray, God, that we would give those directions our best pursuit, our most honest and grace-driven obedience, and that we would trust You with all the rest. Do this, Father, that we might know how to best glorify You and to live in peace. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You can see that we are receiving the Lord's Supper this morning. The Lord's Supper is one of the two sacraments that the Lord Jesus has